Let's stand together as we read our passage from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Lord, would you add your blessing to this reading, this listening, and this preaching of your word today? Jesus' name. Amen. In Epiphany, we focused primarily on the identity of Christ, who he is, who he was revealing himself to be, who God the Father was revealing him to be. Now we've turned a corner and he's heading towards Jerusalem, towards his destiny as sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. He's now showing us more and more the way of salvation in himself, the way he relates to individuals who might receive salvation, to whom he's offering the gift of salvation. Today and next week, we'll look at two very different people. Nicodemus today, a ruler of the Pharisees, a man of high ethics, and a woman next week of very low ethics. And we're going to see that the way of salvation for man is never too high to need a savior, nor a woman or a man too low to receive salvation as well. The man might say, "I don't need God." And the woman might say, "But what would God want with me?" And all of us are somewhere in between. We watched a video a while back in one of our classes where they asked a question of people on the street, a modern day video, modern day people on the street. What would you say if I asked you, how should I get to heaven? Or how would you get to heaven? Or what's the way to heaven? How can a person get to heaven? How many of you watched that video with me in our class? A few people. What I remember was the predominant view was, by doing good works, by doing good things, by being a good person, by doing more good things than bad things in this life. There were other answers that were more philosophical and esoteric, but those were the basic ideas. Back in the 70s, George Gallup organization did a study, and they asked the question, how many of you would say you are born again? You've been regenerated. About 32% of people in America professed to be being born, to have been born again, or be, however you want to say that. Professed to being born again, having been born again. And Gallup's organization kept doing that study over the years, and by the time they got to 1993, they had begun asking additional questions. Not just what do you profess about yourself, what do you believe about yourself, but what, how do you show evidence? What are some of the evidences? And they ask specific things, church attendance and character and so forth. And from 32%, the number dropped down to about 8% of you show these certain evidences. And I guess it was when in 1976 or so that Jimmy Carter became president of the United States or so. And having been a Baptist Sunday school teacher most of his life up to that point, and being from the South, it was common for him to speak, and easy to speak of him as being a born-again Christian. It sort of gained a national prominence at that time, and maybe that's when Gallup started these studies. I don't know. But some people sort of look down their nose at such an idea, and others identified with it in various ways. But all that is to say that there's much misunderstanding in America and probably around the world about what it means to be born again, what it means to be a believer in Christ. When we were doing our seminary work in Florida, I spent time going door to door with a mentor pastor, Pastor Dave. And he was very active in sharing his faith and recruiting people to the church, you know, as a result of their coming to faith. And we were going through the process and he was doing the training with me, he said, "So you see that neighborhood over there?" He said, I used to go there, but I don't go there anymore. And I go to this neighborhood, I'm going to this new neighborhood. And the reason he moved from Dallas, where he did his seminary work, to Orlando was because there are always people moving into such a large city as Orlando. And I think he had some family in the state also. But he said, what I look for when I'm going door to door, reaching out to people, is people who have recently moved into a new neighborhood. They're more open to hearing the gospel because some things are changing in their lives, and they often are more open to other things changing in their lives. Maybe it's time for a spiritual change as well. But he said, I've found over the years, and he'd been doing this probably 20 years by that time, that the more wealthy neighborhoods are pretty resistant to hearing the gospel. They often won't come to the door, or they'll send a child or whatever. And even if they do listen, they're pretty resistant to it. So I go to more middle class or sort of lower class new neighborhoods with just two or three, four bedrooms, three bedrooms, and so forth. Wealthier people tend not to feel as much of a need for God, do they? Because they have so much in this world. Nicodemus had two strikes against him, if you will. He had some misunderstandings about what it meant to be a believer, to have faith, even the faith of Abraham. And he also was a man of quite a bit of prominence. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher of Israel. So he was probably born to privilege, and he, like most Jews of his day, especially ones who were Pharisees, were especially careful to perform all the laws, because they were sort of the keepers of the laws, and therefore they took some pride in keeping all the laws and teaching the laws to other people as well. So he was a very ethical Jew, and he knew that the common belief of that day was that that God would raise up on the last day all faithful Jews, not Gentiles, but all faithful Jews, not apostate Jews or criminals and so forth, but all faithful Jews. So being a Jew and being an ethical Jew, he had a fair amount of insurance, a fair amount of assurance, too, that he was going to be saved as they knew it. So when he approached Jesus that time, I don't know how he set up the meeting, but John records it as being at night. And we don't know all the reasons, or any of the reasons perhaps, of why it was at night, but John often uses symbolic words to indicate unbelief, darkness, for example. So it may have just indicated that he was simply living in darkness at the time. But he set up a meeting with Jesus, and when he came to Jesus, he came to him pretty much as an equal. He said, instead of saying what Nathanael said to Jesus, you're the King of Israel, you're the Son of God. He called him Rabbi also, but then he went on to say, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Nicodemus just calls him Rabbi. Hey, Rabbi, fellow teacher, brother, good buddy. So he comes to him as pretty much an equal. So we can tell sort of from what John says about the darkness and his approach to Jesus that he's still pretty clueless about Jesus' true identity. But he does see something different in Jesus. He says, we know that you're a teacher from God and you're doing signs that unless God is with him, you couldn't do. So he does get together with him. But though he's clueless about Jesus, and though he probably doesn't even know why he's meeting with Jesus that night, and he sort of rambles out an introduction, Jesus knows why he's there. Jesus knew what his true need was, so he cut right to the chase. He does the same thing next week with the woman at the well, doesn't he? We're stumbling and bumbling along, and he cuts right to the chase. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. What did I say just a minute ago that was Nicodemus' presupposition about getting into the kingdom of God? What did he believe? What did he assume? Anybody? Yeah, being Jewish, ethical Jew. Yeah, I'm in. And Jesus is suddenly saying, maybe not. And he comes up with this cryptic saying. But it revealed God's plan of salvation to this prominent ethical leader in his community. So Jesus knew his true need, and he cut to the chase. He began to reveal God's plan of salvation in the new birth in particular. And likewise, we know from our study of Scripture, from our own experience, that all men are born spiritually dead in sin. And that we too, like Jesus, must share God's gracious provision. with them in the new birth, even those who are well-to-do, who are wealthy. Now, Pastor Dave didn't stop going altogether, but he said, statistically, I'm going to go to these neighborhoods because these neighborhoods don't pan out quite so well. But this passage tells us, don't give up on the wealthy. Don't give up on the prominent. You may have to simply take a different approach with them. So what is the new birth that Jesus is talking about here? I'm going to give you a rather lengthy definition just to get us started. We need to share God's gracious provision in the new birth with people. What is the new birth? What is regeneration? Does it mean to be born again that so many people are not sure about? Burkhoff says, the subconscious implanting of the new spiritual life in the soul, effecting an instantaneous change in the whole man, intellectually, emotionally, morally, and enabling the elect sinner to respond in repentance and faith to the outward proclamation of the gospel directed to his conscious understanding. That's a lot of words. Another person says it more simply this way. The inner renewal by the Spirit of God, which takes place when a person becomes a Christian. The inner renewal by the Spirit of God, which takes place when a person becomes a Christian. Because we know that all men are born in sin, men and women and children, we must share God's gracious provision in the new birth in three ways. We must share that the new birth is applied by the Spirit of God, number one. The new birth is applied by the Spirit of God. Two, the new birth is accomplished by the Son of God. Accomplished by the Son of God. And three, the new birth has its source in the love of God. The new birth has its source in the love of God. What do we need to tell people, whether they're young or old, whether they're wealthy or well-to-do or down and out? Those three things. So first of all, we must share the new birth is applied by the Spirit of God. This is perhaps the least understood, the most mysterious, because as our earlier definition said, it's the subconscious implanting of the new spiritual life. We're not aware of it when it happens to us. And it's an instantaneous, it's a one-time thing. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's comparing the work of the Spirit with the wind. He says it's blowing, the Spirit is working, it's effective, it's accomplishing its purpose, but you can't control it. And you don't know where it's working. Brian was sharing in our class earlier, the hyper-Calvinist wants to know whether or not you're elect before they share the gospel with you, so they don't waste their time. But the new birth is applied to us by the Spirit of God, like the wind. It blows and it accomplishes its purpose, but you don't know where it's blowing or upon whom it's blowing until it happens to you. And there are three aspects to this application by the Spirit of God. And John uses words with double meanings often in his writings. And he does this three times here in this little passage, talking about how the Spirit applies this in our lives. And first, it gives us spiritual life. Second, it gives us spiritual cleansing. And third, it gives us spiritual access. Spiritual life, spiritual cleansing, and spiritual access. Let's look first at spiritual life. It's the difference between life and death. Paul describes it as death and resurrection, to use his words. John uses the words born again not yet born, born of the Spirit, born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. And he says in verses 3 and 7, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. He says, not only, Nicodemus, do you need to be born into this world as a human being, but you need to be born from above, born again, born of the Spirit, so that you now have spiritual life. And all along the way, what he's implying here is that this is a work of God that you can't do yourself. And that's the point, that's the big point here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, all that you have, all that you are, all that you can accomplish in this world, you can't do this. And that's the point to us. We can't make ourselves spiritually alive. We are spiritually dead until Jesus, or God by His Holy Spirit, awakens us. We look at verse 3 of that opening hymn. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I awoke. I never knew what that meant before until I reread it this past time. He awakens us from spiritual death into spiritual life instantaneously. Again, it's mysterious, it's like the wind. We're born again of the Spirit. Our spirits were dead in Adam. Not alive to God, not alive to spiritual things. But now, by the work of the Spirit, we're born as a gift of God from above. The same word is translated born again, or born from above, verses 3 and verses 7. Spiritual life, new life is planted inside of us. Spiritual life that we didn't have before. Secondly, spiritual cleansing. There's a cleansing that takes place. Now, there's a whole lot more about this than I can possibly say in one sermon. So I'm not covering, this is not a systematic treatment of it. I'm trying to treat just what's in this passage. So spiritual life. Secondly, spiritual cleansing. He speaks of being born of the Spirit, being born of water and the Spirit. Where does that come from? Look back in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. Part of the point of this is, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You should know this stuff. You should be anticipating this stuff. Ezekiel said this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. That's one of Ezekiel's promises for the latter days when Messiah would come. Nicodemus, you are a teacher of Israel. You should know this stuff. This is not the last time that he says this. There's a spiritual cleansing that takes place. Not only are we justified, we are sanctified at that point in our lives by the grace of God. There's this spiritual life, spiritual cleansing. The dirt, the filth of our sin is being washed away by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, as a gift of God. And third, spiritual access. He says in verses 3 and 5, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. To the kingdom of God. Access to the kingdom. And he's saying something new that Nicodemus hadn't heard before. Nicodemus, and remember, Martha says this, also a little bit later in John's gospel. When Jesus says, Lazarus will rise again, Martha says, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the last day, like all faithful Jews. What Jesus is saying here is, the Spirit of God is giving you spiritual access to the kingdom even now. Even now. One cannot see the kingdom of God, not just future, but present. One cannot enter into the kingdom of God, not just future, but present as well. It's not the full-blown kingdom of God, but it's the beginning. It's the inaugurated kingdom of God that Jesus has come to bring. So you've moved from the outside the kingdom to the inside of kingdom. You've moved from death to life. You've moved from filthy in sin to cleansed in sin. You've moved from outside to inside the kingdom of God by the new birth. Now, the other point that he makes here is when he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. It almost sounds like a command, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not an imperative. It's a precondition to everything else that happens in your life. It's the first thing that has to happen. One must be born before anything happens in physical life, right? I mean, yeah, you're in the amniotic fluid and all that stuff. But when you come into this world, you're born physically. When you come into the spiritual world, you're born first. Then come the things that follow, such as repentance and faith and further sanctification and so forth. So what he's saying, it's a precondition, but he can't even command us to do it because God has to do it for us. So the new birth is applied in our lives by the Spirit of God. But secondly, the new birth was accomplished by the Son of God. The new birth was accomplished by the Son of God. By his death and resurrection, our new birth was made possible. Jesus says it like this. And again, he's appealing to Nicodemus's understanding of the Old Testament. He says, just like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Remember what happened back in Numbers chapter 21, I believe? They were grumbling in the wilderness again, the people of Israel. And God sent some fiery serpents and started biting them. And Moses saw what was happening and the people saw what was happening. And they began to call it to Moses and Moses began to call it to God. And God said, take your staff. And did it become a serpent? There was a golden serpent. He raised up. He said, that golden serpent, if they'll look to that, they'll be healed. They'll be protected. They'll be saved physically from death. If they look at that, if they look to their faith in that, even though it's just a golden bronze serpent on a staff, they're placing their faith in God who told Moses to do that. God was the Savior. Physically. Just like that, he said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, and people look to him in faith, just like they look to that, they'll be rescued. They'll be saved spiritually. Believing in him, they might have eternal life. So Jesus' death and resurrection is the ground. And there's a double meaning even there. Lifted up means lifted up on the cross as a sacrificial offering. Lifted up, raised up, exalted into the heavens also. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And finally, the new birth has its source, its ultimate source in the love of God. The love of God who sent the Son that he might die in our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Back in verse 1, Nicodemus says he was a man of the Pharisees. It says he was a man who came to him at night. And verses 24 and 25 in the previous chapter, it says Jesus on his part didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in men. He knew that all men were sinful. And here in verse 16, God so loved the world in which men live. The world in which men, fallen men and women live, God loved in spite of their sin. So the source of the new birth is the love of God who sent the Son who could make it possible for the Spirit to do his work in our hearts. Turn over to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Just look at one example of a person in whom this took place. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Remember Lydia? The first convert in Europe. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She was a working woman, an owner, a business owner. She was also a worshiper of God. She was listening on the Sabbath day to Paul and his friends preaching by the river. And the Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. She responded in repentance and faith and became a follower of Christ. Nicodemus also began moving in the right direction. And as time goes on, we see Nicodemus, we don't know whether he became a full-fledged believer, but the indications are pretty good from what I can tell. John chapter 7, verses 43, a division arose among the multitude because of Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 43. And Nicodemus was among the Pharisees, his brethren, on that day. In verse 50, it says, Nicodemus said to them, and it says, in parentheses, he who came to him before being one of them. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? He's standing up for Jesus. He's saying, don't condemn him. Let's listen to hear what he has to say first. They answered and said to him, hush up. You're not from Galilee, are you? Why are you defending this man? You're not from his part of the region. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But then later, he's stood up for him now, here, after Jesus' death on the cross. Chapter 19 of John, verse 38 to 40. John 19, verse 38 to 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, we've heard a lot about Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body away, the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, keeps bringing back, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they may be a hard case, but we should keep sharing the gospel with them. You know, do you have to share every part of the gospel every time you share? No. But the more you and I learn and understand the gospel, and that's what we're doing today. We're trying to learn and understand the gospel so we can better explain it to those who need to hear it. Jesus perceived that Nicodemus needed to hear it that day. He met with him. A Another time he meets with a woman at the well. Like Jesus and like his followers, we're a sent people. We're a called people. And we're also a sent people to those around us who need to hear, need to know, need to understand the way of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't begin to understand all that you have done and are doing in our lives, let alone other people's lives, but we thank you for what you reveal to us in your word, that the Spirit is doing in people's lives every single day. For what has been done for us on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension to the Father by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of God that reached out to a lost world of men and women just like you and me and Nicodemus and the woman at the well and everything in between. We need to do as Lydia did and take the next step. When you awaken us, then we need to walk into that faith by repentance and faith. You enable us to do that. We give you thanks for that. Now give us a joy in sharing what we can of the gospel. Jesus shared it so perfectly, and we will never do as well as he did. But enable us to and give us a joy in doing what we can in our little corner of the world, in our little corner of the community, with whatever group of people you might use us with. That all might give glory and praise to Jesus Christ for his work. That all might give glory and praise to the Spirit and his work. That all might give glory and praise to God for his love for us, his sending of his Son, and their sending of the Spirit, that we might come to know you individually and corporately. That you might raise up a great army to the end of time. That we might one day be received into your kingdom full-fledged, full bore, full on, because of your great love and sacrifice and work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.